Good morning. During the summer, we like to take a few Sundays to refocus upon God. We try to be a church that is Christ-exalting, gospel-centered. But we want to take a few weeks to specifically look at the attributes of God. It's so easy in the Christian life to be self-focused or focused on our own challenges, our own difficulties, and it's when we look at the greatness and the glory of God, it's in those times that we receive peace, that we receive faith, that we stand in awe, and we have courage to face whatever is coming our way. Now, we're trying to exalt Christ in every message, obviously, but today we're going to look at one of the attributes of God. It's the attribute of wisdom. A couple things to remember before we get started. The first is something called divine simplicity. And what that means is that God is unified. He's not a bunch of different parts. So when we're looking at God is compassionate, or God is omnipotent, or God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's all-present, He's merciful, He's loving. He's not a God that's in a bunch of parts. He's simple in that He's one. And these attributes are really God's essence. It's who God is in His fullness. So He's not only wise, but He's all-powerful in His wisdom. Does that make sense? He's all-present in His wisdom. It's like the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is fully God. He is a distinct person, but His attributes aren't split up between the Trinity. Jesus is fully God, and so is the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father. The second thing is that when we think of wisdom, I want you to think of this. Wisdom is, I heard someone define it this way, it's the art of skillful living. It's not just knowledge. It's not just knowing stuff. It's being able to apply that knowledge to specific situations and specific nuances that sometimes are gray, that sometimes are difficult. It's an art, but it's a skill as well. Third, I want to make a connection this morning, because I think the first half of the sermon, as we kind of look at God's wisdom and founding the earth and establishing the universe, perhaps it'll be easy to say, wow, look how powerful God is, look how majestic He is, look how wise He is, but not make this connection, the connection to His goodness. And today I want to make sure to make that connection as we're talking about the attributes of God, because trusting God's wisdom is easier when we know God's wisdom is always good. Does that make sense? When a loved one dies, when there's a challenge, when there's a huge difficulty, it's ingrained within a Christian's mind and heart to say, I don't understand, but God is wise. But many times it's hard to connect that He's also good. I want to try to do that this morning in the second half of what we talk about. We're going to look at God's wisdom on display the first half. And the second half, we're going to look at the story of Joseph and see God's wisdom in a story. But here's the point. Because God's wisdom is full of goodness, we can trust His wisdom with the fullness of our faith. Does that make sense? Because God's wisdom is full of goodness, it's not just wise plans. They're wise plans that are always perfect and good. Because God's wisdom is full of goodness, we can trust His wisdom with the fullness of our faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to hear Your word today, that You would speak to us directly, that you would open our eyes and, Lord, that you would especially minister to our hearts. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I recently read a book that was depicting technology today, and the premise of the book is to make the argument that the internet and social media and all those things that we so enjoy and are magnificent in so many ways that they can serve even the kingdom of God, that oftentimes we don't realize the effect that it's having on our life. In the introduction of the book, it introduces a story of a fish, an older fish, a mature fish, and he's swimming through the water. And as he's swimming through the water, he meets two little fish. And he says this, "Hey, how's the water?" And the little fish look at each other, perplexed, and they say to the old fish, "What's water?" The point is, they don't even know this atmosphere, this environment that they're living. It so affects them, they're totally unaware of it. I think that's how it can be with the wisdom of God. That we're so immersed within the soil of His wisdom, we often take it for granted. And so this morning I want to first look at God's wisdom on display. And I want to look at Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." Notice that the Lord, this relational God, Yahweh, the all-powerful one, founded the earth by wisdom. He's the wisest of all. One of the things that's neat is when you look at the earth and you begin just to explore the intricacies that are going on that perhaps we're not often aware of. I want to look at four of them today regarding the earth's founding, just to give you a glimpse of just the skill of the knowledge of God executed in the founding of the earth. First, let's look at distance of the earth. For life to flourish on a planet, it has to be in a certain range and distance from some life-giving star. To be closer to the sun or further from the sun's life-giving energy, it has a dramatic effect on the earth's surface temperature. A boiling hot temperature on the surface of a planet will result if a body is too close to the sun, but freezing cold temperatures if it's too far. Now there's a lot of factors that go in with that, with distance from the sun, the amount of CO2 that's absorbed in the oceans, the amount of water vapor that's in the atmosphere, the amount of glacier ice that's reflecting the light from the planet, or the absence thereof. Save it to say, Venus, with an average surface temperature of 867 degrees Fahrenheit, is too close to the sun to have life. And Mars, with an average temperature of minus 85, it can go as cold as over 227 degrees Fahrenheit. It's too far. The earth, in God's wisdom, is placed at the exact distance, the exact range for life to exist. But the tilt of the earth is another factor. It sits on a rotation of 23.5 degrees. It results in the four seasons that we experience. Without that tilt, there would be no weather patterns, just stationary temperatures. The equator in that area would be exceedingly hot. But if there was no tilt and no weather patterns, there would be not only no seasons, but half of all the farmable places on earth would no longer be able to produce food. It's not just at the right distance, it's at the right angle. But not only that, it spins on a rotation at the right speed. That full rotation happens in 24 hours. But if it spun just a little bit too slow, our nights would become too long, therefore too cold, destroying life. If it swung too fast or too slow, the days might be longer and hotter. It would affect the ocean currents. The winds would stop. All of these factors are major factors in plant life and animal life to flourish. But the earth, it has just the right distance, just the right rotation, just the right tilt, just the right amount of glacier ice. The Bible says the earth was founded by wisdom that no one could have foreseen, and that scientists are just beginning to figure out. There's no other planet like our planet. It's unique. It's different. It's perfect. Fourth, there's the atmosphere. An atmosphere that's very different than any other atmosphere, with nitrogen making up the majority of it, 78%, but oxygen, 21%. Almost all other entities, all other planets only have trace amounts of oxygen. And why oxygen is so important, unlike nitrogen, oxygen is highly reactive, and it combines with almost every single gas, almost every single compound. It even combines with rocks. You combine oxygen with hydrogen and you get water. It combines with iron, it makes rust. It combines with aluminum, it makes rubies. Other planets don't have this. Not only is oxygen necessary for us to breathe, but so much of the things that you see are because of the way it interacts with all the other elements. And notice that although the earth only has 0.03% of carbon dioxide, it's essential that that amount, not more, not less, would be present in order that plants and the food chain and all that we take for granted in the forest can thrive. CO2 mixes with water to form an acid that dissolves rocks and a substance called bicarbonate, which gets into the oceans, which helps reproduce carbon, which is the staple of life. The size, the tilt, the rotation, the percentages of gases, the laws of gravity, the chemical makeup, all of these and many more are exact and perfect, and they're this delicate formula for life. The earth is custom made. It's custom made for habitation. It's glorious. It's founded on God's wisdom. This last week, I had an opportunity to talk to my niece's husband. And he's a framer of houses, but he's not a framer of just ordinary houses. Like you see kind of a barn raising, you see kind of the framing going up, and it's really quick. Sometimes they'll spend as much as 8 months on a pool house. You see, he's in this select niche of building multi-million dollar houses. And these houses oftentimes have all kinds of spires and conical kind of shapes in the roof line. And everything is bent and angled, and everything has to be done in a custom way. The curvature, the angles, the non-traditional workmanship. If it's slightly off, or the pitch, the rafters have to make room for all kinds of different kinds of accruements. And if it's off just a degree, oftentimes he says the whole thing's got to be torn down. That's a good picture of what our earth's like. The master craftsman, full of wisdom and skill, has founded the earth in his wisdom. Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth's founding, but look at the heavens' establishment. Astronomers now say that the Milky Way is between 100 billion and 400 billion stars. It's interesting preaching for a number of decades now and looking at this many different times. The numbers have changed over and over and over. They're not getting smaller. They're getting bigger and bigger and bigger. In fact, it's said that there are about 6,000 stars that we can see with our own eyes. But for every star that you can see in the sky, there's 20 million that you don't see. There's 10 billion white dwarfs, 1 billion neutron stars, 100 million stellar black holes, all in our Milky Way. It's incredible. But now astronomers say this, that they estimate there's up to 200 million to 2 trillion galaxies, all with 100 billion to 400 billion stars within those galaxies. I mean, those are numbers that really don't make much sense. I know it doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Because those numbers are so big, we can't even begin to fathom them. Let me give you one more just for fun, though. The biggest star that is known as of now is called UY Scuti. It is a radius, that's half a diameter, right? 1,700 times larger than the radius of our sun. Now, note that the diameter of our sun is about 865,000 miles. But this sun, this star, is so big that it can contain, as big as our sun is, it can contain about 5 billion of our suns could fit inside of this one sun. Incredible. Think of the power that would be contained in that planet or in that star. It's said that our sun releases an energy per second. That's incredible. The numbers are kind of ridiculous. I won't even read them to you. But I will read you this. The most powerful thermonuclear bomb ever built, our sun, our little sun, not that big star that 5 million of our suns fit in. If you can think in terms of TNT per second, it would take 1,820,000,000 SAR bombas. That's the most powerful nuclear weapon that we have. 1,820,000,000 of those per second, the amount of TNT equivalent that's released by our little sun. It's a big number. Let me tell you another something very amazing. Have you ever heard this before? Vayomer Elohim Yehior Vayior. You know what that means? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Power. Simply spoken. And the universe is born. By his wisdom, the earth was founded, and by his knowledge, the universe was displayed. God domesticated these huge giants of energy and heat and explosion. They're like tame little animals that sit at his feet. He's so incredible. His wisdom is so vast. That he knows the name of every single star. Psalm 107 says he determines the number of the stars. And he calls them each by name. Listen, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. But I don't want you to think of that this morning. Hang with me. I want you to realize that Scripture says, if you want to see the wisdom of God, don't look up to the stars. Instead, look to Christ. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But here it is. But to those who are called, you, me, Christians, both Jews and Greeks, here it is, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's in Christ that we see the manifold wisdom of God on display. In all his power, in all his humility, in all of his attributes, behold your Savior, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men. So, how does this apply to me? To my past, to my current challenges, and my concern for the future. I know God's great, he's big, he's glorious, he's powerful, he's knowledgeable, he's skillful, he's hung the stars, and he's custom crafted the earth, and even my body, and even my life. But what does that mean to me? How does that help me when I'm discouraged? How does it soothe me when I'm anxious? How does it impel me to act when I'm apathetic? Or how about when I just cry out and say, God, I don't understand. And I know I'm mortal, and I know you're God, and I know your ways are higher than my ways, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I know you say to trust me. But God, it's really, really hard to trust you with this one. How do I do it? I think it's not enough to know that his wisdom involves knowledge, power. But it's what we just sung. That his glory, that his purposes are for his glory and what? Our good. His goodness is infused in his wisdom. His wisdom marinates with goodness. How can we question God's wisdom for our life circumstance? I think we question less and get back on track more readily when we realize he's a good God and he's working for our good and he's working his plan, and his plan is not plan B. It's not off track. It's not thwarted. It's moving forward. It's just the way he's planned it with all of our choices. His sovereign, good, loving hands are undergirding not just the founding of the universe and the earth, but your life right now. So I want to look secondly at God's wisdom in story. And I want to look at a familiar story, the story of Joseph. Now, Genesis theme is not wisdom in the life of Joseph. I believe that the theme of Genesis is God's plan for Israel to leave Egypt and to inherit the promised land. In every story from chapter 1 to chapter 50 falls under that rubric. Can't wait till we get to do Genesis together. I know the ladies already have, but we will as a church someday soon. But I do want to say that this story from chapter 37 to chapter 50 certainly portrays this attribute of God in his wisdom, but it opens a vista that we can see his goodness and we can see how God's wisdom is undergirded with his goodness. And so I want to look at Joseph's story in particular. So we're not going to read everything, but we are going to read just excerpts of his story. And we're going to try to relate this to Joseph. And then we're going to try to relate it to ourselves. Joseph's story, Genesis 37, verse 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other sons because he was a son of his old age. Remember, his brother Benjamin's not born yet, the 12th. Now Israel, and he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Isn't it good to know that not every biblical family is perfect? They hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we're binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Note that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, who is promised a great land, a people too numerous to number, and a great name. And all these promises are passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob. And now these 12 are now going to be recipients of those promises. And Joseph is number 11 amongst soon to be 12 brothers. He has a special gifting. He has this gift of prophecy because we know that what he just said there is actually going to come true. We know that. It's going to be 20-something years later, but it's going to happen. And he also has this gift that we'll find out that he can interpret dreams. He has the spirit of the gods, much like Daniel. So Joseph goes and he checks on his brothers. They see him coming from afar. He's dressed in his fancy special coat. And they want to kill him. And so Reuben, the oldest, he intervenes. And he says, no, don't shed innocent blood. Put him in a pit. And he's doing that because he wants to rescue his younger brother from his jealous brothers. But But he goes away and a band of Midianites come by and they, Judah, the ancestor of Christ, comes up with a plan. And he says, well, since we can't kill him, let's get rid of him by selling him as a slave. And then tell our father that we found his coat covered with blood and he was ravaged by wild and fierce animals. And that's what they do. Reuben comes back. Joseph's gone. Reuben's furious, but he can't share the truth. And Jacob's heart's broken. And it just so happens that we read that Joseph now is sold from these Midianites who are on their way to Egypt into the hand of Potiphar, who happens to be captain of the guard of none other than Pharaoh himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house. He put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had, both house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Note this gifting that Joseph also has. He has this gift of administration, organization, of leadership, of getting things done, of making sure all the I's are dotted, the T's are crossed. And he has this discernible favor of God on his life. But then it happens. Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph and tries to trick him into sleeping with him or sleeping with her. And he fends off a number of different passes, but in this last pass, he is in a place alone with her and he runs out of the room, but she tears part of his garment, to which she will tell her husband that he tried to rape her in Genesis 39:17-20. This Hebrew servant who you brought to us came to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled the house. And as soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And so Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Imagine now, just for a second, as we stop and reflect, it wasn't Joseph's fault that his dad showed favoritism. It wasn't Joseph's fault that he was sold into slavery. It wasn't Joseph's fault that he's now in prison, unjustly accused. A ruined reputation with no one believing him. But notice verse 21. They're in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. And he showed him steadfast love. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Again, God's favor is there. This gifting that he's given him is being put on display, and it's creating order and harmony wherever he goes, whether he's in the captain of the guard's house or whether he's in the prison. And it must have been very difficult for Joseph during this time to believe that God's wisdom God's plan for his life was good. What's good about your brothers hating you? What's good about them being traitorous and sending you off, selling you into slavery, lying to your father, separating you from your family, perhaps forever? What's good about being falsely accused when you only did what's right, holy, and godly to honor God? What's good about now being in a prison, seemingly forgotten by God? Can you see how knowing the power and the knowledge of God's not enough? Then comes the chance meeting of the cupbearer and the baker. Both are in prison. There's an investigation going on. Some kind of crime has happened. Pharaoh has put both of them, pillar individuals in his court, into prison. Both the cupbearer and the chief baker. But notice what it says in chapter 40. And he put them in custody in the house. Here it is. Of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The perfect placement. Joseph now will be there while both of these men share dreams that they've had. And Joseph will say, though they can't be interpreted or understood by themselves as they voice these things, Joseph said, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And the baker shares. He shares his dream, and Joseph declares in 3 days he's going to be put to death. That's what his dream means. The cupbearer also shares his dream, and Joseph says in 3 days he's going to be restored to his job and all's going to be well. But he makes a request. He says, "Only remember me when it's well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." But the cupbearer forgets. He doesn't share with Joseph. Now, a kindness done, and yet it's repaid, for whatever reason, by forgetfulness. 2 years lapse. Now, I want you to imagine in the midst of the prison, perhaps as you have interpreted correctly, before it happened, what was going to happen with the baker and the cupbearer. And you perhaps have your hopes set on, well, maybe I am going to finally get out of prison. And I don't know, maybe I can start my own life. Maybe I can get free somehow and make my way back to the homeland and see my father, see my family. And then months go by. And then years. Nothing. But then Pharaoh has a dream. And in this dream, he sees 7 plentiful cows as he's standing by the Nile, and they're plump and they're eating. But he sees 7 ugly, gaunt cows hideously come and eat those 7 good cows. And then he falls asleep again and has another dream with 7 healthy stalks of plump grain. But then he sees 7 ears of grain, thin and diseased, and they swallow up the good ears. And he's baffled. He's miffed. He has no idea what it means. He doesn't understand it, but he knows it's important. And so he asks anyone and everyone, "What do these things mean?" in his court, and there's no answer. But one day, the cupbearer is in his presence and he remembers. And he says, "I might know someone that can interpret dreams. You see, he interpreted my dream and the baker's dream perfectly." To which Pharaoh says, "Go get him." Joseph now stands before Pharaoh. Imagine this. One who is in the pit, one who is in the prison, one who is forgotten is standing before the mightiest man on earth. And he's asking Joseph to interpret his dreams. Joseph, of course, says, I cannot interpret your dreams. But God's the revealer of dreams. And so he says, listen, the dream you have is not two dreams, it's one dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of severe famine across all of the land. And so if I was you, this is what I would do. I would, during those 7 years, take a fifth of all the grain and store it up so that during those 7 years of severe famine, you and the country would be able to survive. Pharaoh says, that's a great idea. And what marvelously happens that sets everything up for Moses is during those years of plenty, Israel just prospers. But during those years of plenty, Egypt continues to grow and grow. And all of the world now is coming to Egypt to get supplies for the famine. And people run out of money. So guess what they have when they, guess what they do when they run out of money? They give their land. And Egypt starts eating up land and starts now. Pharaoh owns more property, if you will, than he ever has before. And it becomes the most powerful nation on earth. The time of Moses, 400 years later. But Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this, speaking of Joseph, in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none more so discerning as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as, here it is again, as you command. You're in charge. You organize. You administrate. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Wow. Now the goodness of God is beginning to creep in. Now we're beginning to see, whoa, here is this Hebrew slave, prisoner, accused rapist. Now ascends to the second highest position in the strongest country of the world. He was a nobody, and now he's the prime minister of the entire country. But it doesn't stop there, God's goodness. He left when he was 17, spent 13 years in Egypt. He was promoted about age 30. He doesn't see his family till he's about 40 years old. But note the wisdom of God. Joseph will be able to supply his family with food so that they would not perish. He saves the nation of Israel. His plight, his imprisonment, his slavery, his waiting now comes to fruition, and now he's the one that is saving his dad, his brothers. But he's also saving the promises of God that God made to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to David. Without Joseph, there is no Messiah. Without Joseph, there is no salvation for you, because the Messiah would have never come. He would have died out. God, in his wisdom, filled with goodness, use suffering, difficulty, challenge, confusion, in ways that Joseph, you, or me could never anticipate. That's what God is doing in your life. How do I know that? Because Joseph's life is connected to your eternal life. And here's something perhaps you haven't thought about. Your life is also connected to other people's eternal life. God not only has founded the earth, causing all of these chemical interactions, all of these laws, all of this correct placement and all of the makeup to work out perfectly. His plan for the redemption of the world, for the filling of heaven, is perfect too. And for one person to be missing, that plan would no longer be perfect. But every action, every place of residence, every interaction, every gifting that you and I have, the precise time that you came to Christ was perfect. And all a part of, listen, not just His wisdom, but it was good. So that's Joseph's story. So quickly, what's our story? What does that mean to me? I just want to go over four or five things quick. His placement first, just like the earth's distance, its tilt, its rotation. Joseph's placement in the pit, taken to Egypt at just the right time. Just when the Midianites were passing through. And he goes to just the right person, buys him into slavery, the captain of the guard. Just the right prison. It so happens that the cupbearer joins Joseph there. Acts says it this way. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. You're not here in Roanoke by accident. You're not here this morning by accident either. This day was planned from eternity past that you would be here and interact with God's word and interact with this story. That God perhaps this day would not only put His wisdom on display, but perhaps you would experience His goodness because you need it. Because you need it. Just like Joseph did. His timing. His timing's impeccable. His placement is perfect. The cupbearer. The baker. The 2 years of delay. Perfect. Perfect. Pharaoh's dream. Right at the right time. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, not too soon, not too late, in all of God's wisdom, at just the right, good, wise time. His gifting, Joseph's administration, His organization, His gift of prophecy, His gift of interpretation, all of those were integral parts of God's plan. Listen, for you. Notice I didn't say just for Him. They were for Him. He needed those. But for you, because you needed Joseph to have those. In order that everything could come to pass. In order that sometime thousands of years later you could come to Christ. Romans says it this way. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Gifting is intentional. The gifting that God has given you is intentional, and it's important that you operate and that you live out and that you practice those things that God has given you. Why? Because it's part of His wise plan and His good plan, not just for you, but for others. So teach, serve, give, show mercy. But notice as well, not just His gifting, not just His timing, not just His placement, but His sustaining grace, even in times of evil. Amidst the hatred of His brothers, amidst slavery, amidst false accusations of rape, amidst being forgotten, amidst being separated from His family. Notice God's grace and His goodness to sustain His people when they need it most. When they need that encouraging word. When they need to find that verse in the Bible. When that special presence of God hits you in an unexpected time. Paul says it this way while he's in jail. He says the former, speaking of people that were proclaiming Christ, but they were taking jabs at him, taking cheap shots when he couldn't defend himself because he was in prison. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Hear what he's saying? Yep, they're saying bad things about me. But I don't care. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, I know that through your prayers, I know it's going to turn out for my good. His comprehensive plan, as the worship team comes forward. You ever hear someone say on TV, usually it's after something really good happens, and they say, everything happens for a reason? That's really good theology. Even though it's probably not spoken by individuals with great theology all the time. But it speaks of our Savior. It speaks of God as Jesus healed the blind and the deaf. You remember what they said in Mark chapter 7? It says, Scripture says, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. And they said this, He, speaking of Jesus, He has done everything well. That's who God is. That's who God is in His providence. That's who God is in His wisdom. That's who God is in His knowledge and His power, His mercy. But before we sing, I want to mention one last thing. Not just His gifting, His sustaining grace, His comprehensive plan, His timing, His placement. But I want to mention this. His character. Not God's character. Because it's always the same. Joseph's character. God cares about your character. And He doesn't ask you to look at other people. He doesn't ask you to compare yourself to others. He asks you to trust Him in His wisdom and His goodness and live the life He's called you to live. See, Joseph was always a man of integrity, but now he's a man of influence, and he's now got rugged and tested, enduring faith. Now he's a man that's willing and capable to lead a nation in times of emergencies. He's a man of loyalty. And with his brothers, he's a man of mercy and grace. Let me read you these verses and then we'll sing. Say to Joseph, this is his brother speaking, after their father has come and they're all in Egypt and now their father's dead, they're afraid for their lives. They're afraid Joseph is now going to exact revenge for what they did. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Isn't that great that they kind of owned it? That they did evil? That's really good that they said that. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came down and they fell down before him. Just like he said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. Here it is. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's character. That's what God's journey, his wisdom, good journey for all of us, is creating in you and me. And because God's wisdom is full of goodness, we can trust his wisdom with the fullness of faith. Let's stand and sing in response. God's wisdom is perfect, but it's also good. It's also good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's not a great amen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I love what Jesus said to those in chapter 11 of the book of Matthew, where he said, they say of John, he's a crazy man and a wino and a weirdo. And they say of the Son of Man, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard. And then he says this, but wisdom will be proved right by her children. And that's true for you and me. Wisdom will be proved right over time. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God who is simple, in that you are not compartmentalized. You're not fragmented. You're not a little bit of just on some days, and other days you're a little bit of love. Some days you're merciful, and some days you discipline. Lord, you're who you are every day, and you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not only are you all wise and powerful, but you're all good. And we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you partook of the quizzes last week and you are ready for your reward, come down here in the first two rows and receive.